Well, we do find ourselves in Romans chapter 3, and we are going to be looking at verses 9 through 20 this morning. Romans 3, 9 through 20. I'm going to read these verses before we begin our study. Romans 3, verse 9 through 20. Follow along with me in your copy of God's Word. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Some will hear the diagnosis, it is an autoimmune disease, or maybe even worse, your child has a rare medical condition. These words are hard to hear, and they can massively disrupt everything that we had planned and hoped for, but they are necessary words. For we have to know the bad news of a diagnosis to know how to fight for life. To know which cure, which medicines, which surgeries will work. You see, ignoring the bad news, pretending like the bad news doesn't exist, is foolish, especially for highly treatable diseases. We understand this when it comes to sickness and medicine, but so many choose to ignore God's bad news for us spiritually. So many would rather live in ignorance, hoping and thinking themselves to be just a pretty good person, thus never realizing their biggest problem is that they're sinners before a holy God. And yet, by God's grace, it is a treatable condition. This sin before God is a treatable condition because God has given us Christ. And when I share the gospel, I often ask people this basic question. When you die, do you think that God will let you into heaven? Why? Why not? The most popular answer I get is, well, I'm a pretty good person. But the myth of I'm a pretty good person is deadly dangerous. It's like a cancer patient who says, you know what? I'm a pretty healthy guy. I don't need to worry about this stuff. In fact, how you think of sin and how it affects every person, including you, including your children, how you think of sin is one of the most important truths that we all have to wrestle with, because it affects how you do almost everything. If you believe that everyone is basically good, then anything bad that happens is someone else's fault. Or perhaps the result of some defect within you. And so struggles with sin become mental disorders. Struggles with sin become the result of a toxic person that you need to rid from your life. The problems that you have, if you think that everything is pretty good, everyone's pretty good, cannot be rooted in your own struggles with sin, your own struggle to respond correctly to life's trials. No, the problem has to be from outside because, after all, you're pretty good. But this worldview, as dominant as it is in our world today, cannot find a home in the church. You cannot find even a shred of evidence in the Bible that says all of us are basically, essentially, good. But how many Christians just go along with the tide of popular opinion? And rather than seeing sin, as something you need God to deal with, it's something that a therapist or self-empowerment solves. another classic view of humanity, is that everyone is born morally neutral. You're just kind of there, and you're going to either get better or get worse. And this view is espoused by the Middle Ages Catholic theologian Thomas Aquinas. This view basically says, corruption comes both as we make bad choices and from the corrupted world. Now, practically speaking, a lot of parents think that their precious children are born morally neutral. And they'll do everything they can to keep the world from infecting and corrupting their children. In fact, I read a homeschool article one day that was essentially arguing why Christian families must homeschool their children. And it was essentially this view. You know, our children are morally neutral. And as long as we keep them out of the world, everything will be good. I wonder if a parent actually wrote that article. Listen, kids are not born neutral. We cannot shelter them enough from the world, for the evil is within, and it rears its ugly head quite early. You know that old saying, that's not a precious little baby, that's a viper in a diaper, right? So we're not really born neutral with the ability to choose or not choose God. At best, this view has to be inferred from the Bible. It's not something that's ever explicitly taught. So then what is the right view of our human nature? If we aren't born basically good, if we aren't born neutral, that really leaves one last option. We're born evil. More precisely, we are born totally depraved. You see, the problem of sin is endemic in Adam's race. It's something that plagues every eight-month-old and every octogenarian. And it isn't just something that affects one little corner of our life. It really affects every part of our life. Romans 3, 9 and 10 is very clear. 10 concludes, none is righteous, no, not one. We cannot view ourselves as essentially good or as essentially neutral. Our greatest problem is that we're all totally depraved. We all have a bent to sin, and we all fall under the just punishment of God. And Paul's been very clear up to this point in Romans. For example, Romans 2, 8, 9, he says this. Read with me. Romans 2, 8, 9. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. See the totality of that language. I mean, how many of our times are self-seeking? I think every hand, if we're honest, is going to go up, right? How many of us fail to obey the truth? Every hand goes up, right? How many of us at times are unrighteous? Every hand goes up. And so what does God say? That we are all deserving of wrath and fury. Every human being deserves this because God is fair and our propensity to sin is pervasive. We have a massive problem and we justly fall under God's condemnation. Now, I'm from California, and like all good Californians, I spent a good amount of my teenage and young adult years at the beach. I'd hear the surfers talk about sets of waves lining up, and I'd think, oh, I wonder what that means. And then one day, as I was learning the rhythms of the waves, I distinctly remember thinking, I'm going to drown. A storm was brewing offshore, and I caught a wave on my boogie board only to immediately wipe out. And as soon as I popped up, another 6 or 7 foot wave crashed on top of me. And that happened about 4 or 5 times. I hardly knew which way was up because my little, you know, 95-pound frame was all kind of twisting around in the waves. And eventually, I made it out. And I finally understood what it means that waves come in sets. Waves come in groups, and you have to learn to spot the sets so you don't get caught in the breaking point, because it's hard to get out. Well, this text is a lot like a set of waves crashing over us. Again and again and again, Paul drives the point home. You and I are totally depraved. We're not neutral. We're not pretty good people here. Our depravity is total. And as God looks at the heart of men, his verdict is clear. None is righteous, no, not one. And he's going to say in about 14 or 15 staccato statements, all of you are infected by sin. In a passage like this, it is easy to start feeling overwhelmed, to start feeling like you can't do anything right. You can feel like you're drowning as truth crashes on your head again and again. But I need you to remember, the starting point of the gospel is always this bad news. As much as I would love to preach sermons that leave you feeling like a million bucks, that pump you up to go seize the day today, I can't always preach like that and follow God's word week in and week out. Because God is very clear. There's some necessary bad news that we all got to hear. And today we're going to hear it. You're totally depraved. And so this morning we're going to see in this text seven insurmountable problems facing everyone. These points are going to come in rapid succession like a set of waves crashing on your head. And they should be convicting. That's God's design. And these points, these seven points, reveal our massive problem. So we can both appreciate and rightly respond to God's only solution of Jesus in the gospel. You see, the gospel becomes so much sweeter once we grasp the seriousness of our problem. Well, the first way to look at our problem is that it is a universal problem. Point number one, it is a universal problem. I'm sure you've heard that some medical conditions are more common in different people groups, right? There are certain conditions that are more common in Southeast Asian descent, or people of Northern European descent, or people of West African descent. And you understand that certain people groups and certain kind of ethnicities have different diseases that they are more prone to. But some diseases are basically everywhere. Doesn't matter if it's men or women. Everybody is prone to these diseases, and sin is that disease. It's a genetic condition inherited from Adam that does not discriminate. So let's follow Paul's argument here in chapter 3, verse 9. He begins by asking a question, kind of following on this argument that he's been making. What then, are we Jews any better off? And he answers, no, not at all. Now, if you've been reading Romans, and I hope you've kind of read through Romans a few times as we've been studying, this should put up a little red flag in your mind, and you should say, does this contradict something that we just read? Where does it contradict? Look back in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 3. Paul just says in chapter 3, verse 1, what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. And then 8 verses later says, what then, are Jews any better off? No, not at all. What gives, Paul? Are you like kind of gotten two-minded here? Like what's going on? Did you kind of put your pen down and you come back to this a week later and, you know, have a new thought? Well, let me help you understand the flow of the argument again. You see, Paul's been talking about the universality of sin beginning in chapter 1. And he started by highlighting the sinfulness of Gentiles, of those who don't have God's special revelation. And he says specifically in Romans 1, 18 through 23 there, that Gentiles have no excuse. Because even though they have not received God's special revelation, they don't necessarily have a copy of God's word, the things that have been made, the creation that we see, should point them to God. And yet, God continues to give them up to the lusts of their hearts, to the impurity of the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. 3 times it says, Gentiles exchanged the truth that they should know about God for a lie. And he says, Gentiles rightly are deserving of God's wrath because they sin. And then in chapter 2, he hits the Jewish people especially hard about the sinfulness of all Jews who in their hypocrisy say, oh, we're so special because we have the law. We're so special. We have the word of God. Isn't it amazing that we have these things and, you know, we're going to judge all those people who don't do right and all the while not judging their own hearts. And he says, you hypocrites. Everyone is a sinner. God's wrath is rightly coming on everybody, Jew and Gentile alike. And so at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul feels like he has to clarify a few things. He says, okay, so there are some benefits that God gives the Jews, such as the word of God. It is indeed a blessing that the Jews have God's written revelation because they can not only see God in the things that he's made, but they can know God personally and intimately because they have his word. And then he also talks about the covenant blessings, the faithfulness of God, that he is faithful to be true to his promises that he's made to the Jews. These are blessings that the Jews have. So he kind of says, all right, yes, the Jews are sinners, and it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, sin is condemnation before God, but Jews do have some blessings. But that still doesn't mean the fact that just because you're Jewish, God won't punish your sin. So that's where he comes to in chapter 3, verse 9. So he says, well, what then? Are Jews any better off? Are they going to be somehow okay because they've received God's word? No, not at all, he says. Jew, Gentile, everybody is depraved. It doesn't matter your cultural identity. It doesn't matter the color of your skin or where you're born or what religion you've grown up following. What does he say? Chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Paul has been making it very clear. God is just and thus fairly sees the sinfulness of all men. And then we move to the proofs, the quick statements pulled directly from Scripture, from the Old Testament. And he says in the beginning of verse 10, as it is written. Don't miss this. Even as Paul is writing Scriptures, he never wants you to think that he's making up some new religion here. He repeatedly wants to clarify as he walks through the gospel, this has always been how God operates. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his verdict, his justice, has always been the same. And so he says, verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. And with that, he begins to quote Psalm 14, where he's going to stay for the next couple of verses. And he gives us God's verdict on humanity. None is righteous, no, not one. Psalm 14 also says that God looks down from heaven on the children of man. That's a great picture of God as the just and fair judge who is above all, who sees all, who knows all, who discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And he clearly says, as he looks down on all, none is righteous. No, not one. This is a universal problem. Listen, Gandhi was guilty before God. Mother Teresa was guilty before God. Your kind and selfless grandmother, even that precious little newborn, God's verdict is always clear. None is righteous, no, not one. So guard your heart from thinking, you know what, I'm a pretty good person. Yeah, you know what, I'm kind of morally neutral. I just need the right setting and then I'm going to thrive. Recognize that you still struggle with sin, that your children struggle with sin, and that there's plenty of evil and rebellious desires within your own hearts and homes. It's perfect cue. That's why in our care groups, part of what we aim to do every single time that we meet is to share our sin struggles. And we do that not as some sort of therapeutic way to feel better about ourselves. Oh, look, everyone else struggles too. But we do that because it is a key part of what it means to grow as a disciple of Jesus Christ, to learn to see your own sin to be open and vulnerable and confess your sin one to another, as James says for us to do. Because you know, if none is righteous, no, not one. Confession of our sin should be easier. We should take comfort knowing that we're not alone in our fight against sin, and we should be free to share our struggles with others because we need help. And the more you try and cover it up, the more you try and hide it, the more you try and excuse it away, the less you're going to be actually able to deal with your sin. So be bold to confess your sins to others and to God. Get the help you need to fight your own propensity to sin. Well, the second problem we face is, number two, is a direction problem. It is a direction problem, verses 11 and 12. Now, there's little I detest more than not knowing where I'm going. That's why I love that little blue dot on my phone, on the map, you know, that tells me right where I am. It's great. In South Africa, however, we decided not to pay that extra $10 a day to use wireless data with our phone. So I had to do the old study the map and write out the direction method. Who remembers doing that when they were younger? I did that. It was a bit nerve-wracking, driving on the wrong side of the road, traffic laws being a mere suggestion at times, but we made it through. Everywhere we needed to go, we drove safely. I think most people assume that we humans are good at finding and eventually heading in a good direction, in the right direction. But just because we can learn to navigate roads in a foreign land doesn't mean our lives are always headed in the right direction. To the contrary, our total depravity means we all have a direction problem. And it starts with a failure to understand. Look at verse 11. That first word, no one understands. No one understands. Theologians will call this the noetic effect of the fall, the effect of sin on the mind. Think of it as the innate ability that we have to be completely self-deluded. Like the mediocre high school athlete who is so self-deluded and believes so strongly that he's going to make it to the NFL one day, even though not a college has accepted him to play on their team. Or the young men who think with very little training and some Reddit insights that they can find online that they can gamble big on the stock market, quit their jobs, and retire early. Hasn't been working out so well. Or maybe a little bit more seriously and pertinent to all of us, that uncanny ability you have to think that all your pent-up bitterness, all your pent-up anger is because everyone else is always so mean to you. It's never your problem. Sin seriously makes us stupid. Christians can struggle just as much as the world with blame shifting. Oh, it's not me. Oh, I'm sorry, but it's all your fault. Instead of repenting and reconciling. But it's not just the mind that sin has infected. What else does it say in verse 11? No one understands, and it also says, no one seeks after God. And no one seeks for God. Now, it wasn't until about age 20 that I finally understood this verse. You see, I always had the thought when I was younger, you know, I know a lot of people who seek after God. In fact, I would think that most people in the world are seeking. They're looking for God in all sorts of different ways, right? All sorts of different false religions and different things. But even atheists, I would think, you know, in their own weird way, are looking for a God-shaped void in their hearts. How many of you have thought that way, right? There's certainly truth to the fact that God made us to be worshipers, and we're all going to worship something. But is worshiping some idol, some false god, really, truly seeking after God? You know, there are whole churches that appeal to the idea of a seeker, that appeal to the idea that The world is full of people seeking God. We just need to attract them into our church. They used to call it seeker-sensitive churches or seeker-driven churches. It's this idea that there are a lot of people out there looking for God, and all we have to do is to help make them feel comfortable enough to get inside a church and then give them what they think will make them happy. If that's the way you aim for your church, you can make a whole lot of people happy and get a big crowd. Rick Warren, someone who very much espouses this idea, wrote this one time. My deep conviction is that anybody can be won to Christ if you discover the key to his or her heart. That key to each person's heart is sometimes difficult to discover, but the most likely place to start is with someone's felt needs. There's a lot of hubris there. Especially when the Bible is so clear, the only one that holds the key to a man's heart is never you. It is God, the Holy Spirit. Jesus is very clear in John chapter 3, isn't he? The Holy Spirit moves where he wishes. The Holy Spirit is like the wind. You can see the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind. The felt needs of an unbeliever are not some key to evangelism. The felt needs of an unbeliever are totally what? Depraved. So verse 11 is clear. No one understands. No one is truly seeking after God. The effects of sin are pervasive. There are no seekers who truly seek God. No, they aren't even really on the right path. So felt needs are not something we aim for. Verse 12 continues. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Listen, every single one of us, by nature, if left to ourselves, walks along the broad highway to where? To hell. That's what it means when all have turned aside. They've gone off the path of righteousness. They have turned aside to follow whatever it is they want. We seek anything. We seek to live for ourselves, to get what we want out of life. We seek for what we think will make us happy and fulfilled. And God's verdict is always clear about where that path leads. Verse 12 continues, right? Together they have become worthless, all these paths, all these people. No one does good, not even one. Listen, if you think unbelievers are basically good or morally neutral or are able to truly seek after God, then you won't want to talk about what is uncomfortable. You won't want to talk about passages like this, because no one's felt needs are to realize that without Christ on their own, they're totally depraved. Do you think anybody has that felt need? No one's like, you know, I really need to feel really bad about myself today. No one wakes up with that felt need. Even people who talk about being depressed, part of the reason why they're depressed is because they don't think that things are as good for them as they should be. See, this is bad news. This is terrible news. But it's necessary news. It's why when Jesus explains the gospel, he devoted so much time to make sure everyone understood. You want to be my disciple? Stop living for yourself. Die to yourself and follow me. That's why he spent so much time trying to help everyone understand that you are a sinner before a holy God. It's also why so many people left following Jesus. The crowds were there at times, and then he'd talk about sin and deny himself, and they'd scatter. It's why in one day they can say, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David, and 5 days later yell, Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. For us to appreciate the gospel, we have to first understand that we have a universal problem and that there is a direction problem in our life. And number 3, we also have a speech problem. We also have a speech problem. This point is pretty straightforward. James says it clearly. The tongue is like a ship's rudder. It's small, but it sets a giant ship in motion. The tongue is like a spark that sets a whole forest on fire. And as Jesus says, out of the overflow of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. Luke 6:45. See, if we are totally depraved, then the next wave to crash down and convict us is a struggle that we all face. It's a speech problem. Look at verse 13. He says, their throat is an open grave. Paul moves on to Psalm 5, which uses some rather colorful language. Your throat is an open grave. It's about as disgusting as it gets, because in those times, they didn't do much in that culture to embalm or preserve the body. What they did was they wrapped it in spices, and even those spices eventually would not be able to cover up that smell. And if you left the grave or the tomb open, you couldn't be anywhere near that vicinity. So put it this way, you think morning breath is bad, try grave breath, right? The whole point here is it reflects the depth of the soul. For inside, we're all dead, rotting on the inside, without God doing something first. And a near universal struggle is the lie's prettier twin sister, deception. It's a respectable sin, and so he talks about it next. It says, their throat is an open grave, verse 13. They use their tongues to deceive, right? To deceive. Deception is more seductive than lying, right? Than flat-out lies. No one likes a liar, but a deceiver, you know, that's a little bit more interesting. It's subtle. Nothing wrong with it, as long as nothing serious comes of it, or so we think. We're called to be honest, to be children of the truth, to never lie or deceive. Paul continues to address sinful speech. Verse 13 continues, the venom of asps is under their lips. What a picture here. The asp's fangs come out as it strikes very quickly, and the venom is injected only as it bites down, and the poison sacs are on the roof of its mouth and kind of are inserted then into the individual. We know poison quickly follows on the heels of those who are quick to speak. Paul's not done. Verse 14. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Think of how common it is to hear people complain, to let bitterness spill out of their mouths completely unchecked. How easily do you let anger and bitterness spill out of your mouth? You see, our struggle to control the tongue does not end the moment we become a Christian. So I've got one simple help for most of you. Talk less and think more. As I say to my children, think before you speak. It's very simple, something you probably all know. Proverbs 10:19 says it clearly. When words are many, transgressions is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. And when you do talk, evaluate your words. That's one of the best places I know of to start if you're struggling to have prayers of confession. You know, the second prayer that we have up here after the scripture reading is designed to be a prayer of confession where we confess corporately our sins to the Lord and recognize that God forgives us of these sins. That is something that every one of us should be doing regularly. We're not perfect people. And so we want to model it for us. And if you're struggling trying to think about how you can confess your sins to God, start by just thinking about how you've talked this week. Start by thinking about the words that you've said And don't just spend time justifying your words, continuing an argument in your head about how you're so right against this other person. Look for the sinful motivations of your heart. It's there. Examine your heart. Well, the next problem that's common to man, number four, is a foul fruit problem. A foul fruit problem. It's fall time in Michigan, which means it's apple orchard time. And along with all the great things at the orchard, there is one thing I do not like, and it is that smell of rotten apples on a hot day. You know what I'm talking about, right? And so too, there's the smell of foul fruit obvious in our lives. The effects of depravity are often quite clear. Paul moves on to quote Isaiah 59 for the next set of indictments. Look at verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Do you notice the bloodshed here is quick? It is swift. And I think borrowing from Jesus, we can also connect anger to murder, right? He says, you said it, heard it said of old, do not murder. I say to you, if you're angry with your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. So if he says that, then we can do that as well. And so we understand that if you're swift to shed blood, it doesn't mean that you're all sitting out there quick to murder people, although that does happen. But it does mean that you are also out there quick to get angry, quick to express your anger. Well, it continues, verse 16. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. Not only are we unable to direct our paths towards God, we're by nature on the broad highway to hell, but here we get a snapshot of what comes on that path of life in a fallen world. It is ruin and misery that often comes in our paths. Sin makes us miserable, most importantly, because we are never settled. We are never to be at, what does it say at the end of verse 17? Peace with God. We don't know the way of peace without Christ. Instead, if left to our total depravity, only foul fruit crops up in depraved life. Now, this doesn't mean that all men are as bad as we could be. In fact, God tells us that he is often very much involved in restraining evil. But it isn't hard to identify situations, even in your own life, where you've had some pretty bleak consequences come as a direct result of your sin. That's because foul fruit is part of living in a sin-cursed world. It's totally depraved. You know, more than once I've been asked if some terrible thing going on was because of some sin that this person has committed, as if God might be punishing them. Perhaps, I often say, and sometimes it's very obvious. You break the law and you go to jail, for example. But what I find fascinating is when you go back and read Isaiah chapter 59, where these verses are quoted from, you begin to realize God is calling out not just individuals for their occasional bad things that they've done, but he's calling out the whole society for their injustices, for their lack of concern, for the vulnerable, for the weak. You see, the just fruit for a whole society that takes advantage of others is often society-wide foul fruit. And you live in a society that has plenty of foul fruit. If you simply live in a sin-cursed world, which we all do, it is going to produce foul fruit. So then are we really surprised that the depravity of others, mingled with our own depravity and our own ongoing struggles with sin, will give you a whole bunch of rotten fruit? That's what trials are. That's what struggles are in your life. It's part of living in a sin-cursed world. Sometimes you're the direct cause of your foul fruit, and at others, you've been sinned against. So recognize sin affects all of life. And we are going to live with the problem of foul fruit in our life. It's an insurmountable problem for everyone. Fifth problem that we all face Number five is a fearless problem. A fearless problem. You guys all know this verse. The beginning of wisdom is? The beginning of wisdom is? Oh, there you go. You guys are awake. That's good. Recognizing God as the only just judge, as perfect and holy in every way, and seeing your depravity produces in us one very natural and very wise response. The fear of God. But when we love and coddle our sin, and we live as if God is not to be feared, if his fear is of no consequence to our lives, then essentially we live as if God is not God. And he becomes some sort of limited divinity. Look at verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And with that, that's an apt summary of the fallen human condition. We simply aren't naturally afraid of God. Because if you were, you'd never sin. R.C. Sproul says this, God scares me to death. I know I am redeemed. I know now that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but I know that God is holy, so even though I am covered by the Savior, I am still frightened at times by the character of God, and with good reason. That's why Isaiah comes before the throne room of heaven in Isaiah 6 in his vision, and the smoke is filling the throne room, and the train of God's robes is filling the temple, and he falls down on his face and he says, woe is me, because he recognizes he cannot stand before a holy God like that. But since this fear of God does not come naturally, Christian, you need to learn to cultivate a healthy fear of God in your life. So what are you doing to cultivate a righteous and holy fear of God? How about start thinking a little more about maybe your own sin, as this passage would have you do? How about add a discipline of personal confession to your prayer time? See, seeing your own sin as sin and confessing it to God and to others is essential to cultivating the fear of God. But so too is simply knowing God. That's why we talk about reading our Bibles regularly. That's why we talk about listening to sermons. That's why it's good to talk about what you're learning with your spouse, with your friends. In fact, that's why we sing songs to each other. Do you know that? Colossians 3, one of the few places that is explicitly said that we are to sing songs one to another. Why does a phone start playing in the middle of my sermon? Interesting. That was so bizarre. Never happened before. Where was I? Okay, Colossians 3. When we sing songs, all right, music, right? When we sing songs, we're not just singing songs directly to God. It says sing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs one to another. You see, what you're doing when you're singing is you're singing praises to God, but you're singing loudly so that the whole congregation can appreciate that we are with one voice lifting up our praises to God. We're encouraging one another. See, this is why God encourages us to be a part of a church family, to love one another, to sing even to one another. To motivate us to fear God. I'm afraid Christians think fear is outdated, that it's simply an Old Testament reality. But a fearless Christian is an oxymoronic statement. It's a mark of our depravity, not the Spirit's work in us. We are those who fear. Don't buy the lie that somehow the Christian life is absent of fear. No, our fears are no longer of those in this world. It's no longer the consequences of our own sin, but our fear is of God, and that is healthy and good. Well, at this point, the incessant quotes have finished, and all that's left is for Paul to conclude his argument for total depravity. And so he says in point number 6 here, we're going to see a self-righteous problem. Everyone loves a good courtroom drama. Like those Perry Mason reruns that I watched when I was a kid, right? You gotta love Perry Mason. Or maybe a little bit later, the Law and Order shows. We love that moment when Perry calls out the criminal in the courtroom. Or when the verdict is finally handed down for a murderer, because God instills in every human a desire for justice to be served. We have a heart that longs for justice, except when it comes to us. That's why God gave us his law, his Old Testament, to help us realize that we too deserve God's justice. Look at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Now, it's not just the Jews that Paul's talking to here. Paul said in chapter 2, the Gentiles who do right are a law to themselves. And so we also talked about how God's law, his word, is designed to work together with our conscience, our feelings and impressions of what is wrong in this world and what is sinful in our own lives. And so everyone really is under the law. All of God's word is designed to point us to understand that we cannot be perfect. It's not designed to help us feel better, but to convict us of self-righteousness, of thinking that we can earn God's favor. So he says, verse 19, read it. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. That phrase, every mouth may be stopped, is very interesting. My paraphrase of that phrase would be like this. God gave us his law so that we could shut up with a ridiculous self-righteous excuses for sin, that we might face our hypocrisy head on. Because we're all hypocrites at times, aren't we? That we might be able to stay accountable to God, whom we should fear. So the law isn't there to make you think that you can perfectly obey and follow it. His law is there to cut self-righteousness off at the knees. Beloved, as you know God's word, are you growing more comfortable with how good you are? Or are you recognizing that you're the foremost of sinners? I think it's really helpful that near the end of his life, Paul himself wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15, I am the foremost of sinners. You need to realize that as you grow in your faith, yes, you will no longer struggle with some of the same sins you did when you were younger, but the more you grow, the more you realize that sin is so much bigger than just those big bad sins. It's all sorts of sins and struggles of the heart, including self-righteous pride. So the more we grow, we can echo Paul's sentiment, man, I am the foremost of sinners. So number 6, we have a problem of self-righteousness. Number 7, we have an inability problem. If the law helps us stay accountable to God, resisting the urge to think too highly of ourselves, we also see that the law reminds us there's no way to be perfect. We have no ability to earn or merit God's favor. So we have an inability problem. Look at verse 20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. See that? The law essentially makes us aware of our own sin. The whole Old Testament is designed to help us appreciate our need for Jesus. I mean, think about the Ten Commandments. As we simply aim to do the Ten Commandments, we fail daily. We can't be justified in His sights when we judge ourselves by God's law, especially when Jesus ups the ante and includes sin within your mind and not just those outward bad actions, right? And so as you aim to fulfill the law, you should see clearly it only brings us knowledge of sin, of how far short we fall of God's perfection. That our law reveals to us our complete inability. There's universality again here too, a totality to depravity. How easy is it to fall into some subtle wrong ideas about humanity? To think that, you know, we might be basically good or possibly neutral, and yet without getting pounded by the waves explaining our total depravity, we might actually be able to think we could swim the ocean. See, that's what the task would be, to try and get to God based on what we can do. No one can swim the ocean. After all, left to our own devices, no one understands. No one seeks God. Instead, when we embrace total depravity, we realize that we bring absolutely nothing to the table. That we are not saved because we were first seekers and somehow found God as if He were hiding. No, we realize that our salvation is only and completely an amazing gift from God. Without total depravity, we can't understand the richness of God's grace. Paul's going to jump into that grace in chapter 3, verse 21 and following. But as we close, I want to remind you of the glorious gospel truth in Romans 5. Turn there with me. 5, 6 through 8. We're going to read these verses to wrap up our time. Romans 5, 6. You see, it is, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." He didn't die for those who think themselves pretty good people. He even says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, even though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But that's not us." Verse 8 is clear. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If we don't understand the sinfulness of our own sin, we don't understand the amazing grace that God gives us in Christ. And so as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, may we remember that Christ was punished in our place. May we remember that none of us deserve what God did in pouring out His wrath on His Son. And yet, by God's grace, we can have a right relationship with Him through Jesus. It's this gospel truth that we celebrate every time we take the supper together. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this time now that we get to take the Lord's Supper. Lord, we do look intently back to the profound sacrifice of Christ. We look back and we understand the depth of our depravity and the intensity of the punishment that we deserved was all poured out on Your Son. And we also look forward during this time of communion to appreciate that You promise that You will come again and You will bring together to Yourself all those who have been welcomed into Your family. And we also spend this time looking up, appreciating that we now have access directly to God, that we have a perfect mediator who can bring us to God, who no longer counts our sins against us, though they are many. We understand that Your mercies are greater. And we also spend a moment here as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, looking within. So help us, Lord. Help us to have a moment of self-examination, to reflect upon the sins that we have committed and confess them to You. And lastly, Lord, as we prepare to take the supper, help us to look around and appreciate that we can stand amongst a body of believers who are striving for the same goal, to encourage one another, to lift each other up, and so that we might be able to present each other mature in Christ. And so we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.